Good morning, everybody. Let's open our Bibles to 1 John. We'll be in chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. That song we just sang, More Than Enough, is about the life that God gives us in Christ, a brand new kind of life. As we look into 1 John chapter 5 this morning, I would like to remind you, it's been a few weeks since we've been in this study in 1 John. We took a break from this passage as we went through the Easter time, and now getting back into it, I want to bring us back up to speed. The message of God is life. The message of God in the gospel is that you need life, real life. Now, I want you to get in touch with that. It's a very deep concept. I know that you have a certain kind of life, and you're aware of it. It's hard to identify it. If your kids or your grandkids ask you, what is life? Well, first of all, you'd say, what are you, a philosopher? You know, but after that, would you have an answer? What really is it? How do you know you're alive? You know, if one of your little ones or a friend says, how do you know you're alive? Well, I don't know. Why do you ask such questions? Well, you see, you're quite aware that you have a certain kind of life. And in fact, you're willing to do pretty much anything to sustain it. Spend pretty much anything. Do pretty much anything to sustain this life, this sense of reality, this sense of personhood, this sense of what we might call blessing, if there's blessing in your life. I want you to get in touch with that because that's really what God is all about. He is supremely alive. And the gospel is a message about a different kind of life than the one you currently have. It's about eternal life. It's about a life like the one you have, but infinitely deeper and literally infinitely longer than the life you have and the life you've become accustomed to here. In each of the gospel narratives, there is an emphasis on how the gospel speaks into this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, and the gospel according to John. See, each one tells the story of who Jesus is, who God is, what God has done, what's going on that speaks of eternal things. And John's emphasis is on life. If you found your place in 1 John, I am so happy for you. I would like you to turn to his gospel for just a minute. I'm going to take you through a couple of passages. The Gospel of John now. Go to the Gospel of John. And you'll see right in the beginning, John emphasizes the aspect of the gospel that brings new life to you. He emphasizes this new awareness, this eternal awareness. Look at just the very first chapter of John's gospel, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The expression of God's mind, that's the Word. He turns out to be a person. He is a person. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And the reason I stumble on that is because even in Greek, it's an odd way to put it. He's making it very clear that this is the creator. This person called the Logos is the creator. And he's saying it in a way that even in English is a little cumbersome. But he wants to get that across. Now look at verse 4. This is the key. In him was life. Now that's a profound statement. You say, well, of course, wasn't he alive? Yes, but not just the way you think of being alive. Why? Well, because he's the source of the universe, the source of all the life. It all comes from the expression of his mind. It's his life put into a word. You're alive because he thinks you. He expresses you, you're alive, because it's on loan from him. Now, listen, that's why when you don't think back, When you say, I don't want the expression of your mind in my mind. When you say, in essence, I don't want your word. You see what I'm saying? You die by definition, automatically. The life that God brings is literally the salvation of the universe because in Him was life, the ultimate life, not the secondhand life only, the ultimate life that's the source of all life. And to turn away from that, that's what humanity has done. It's turned away from that and tried to think that we can run on our own batteries. And they're running down, and everybody knows it. Now, this is a very profound reality. It's very, very deep. Metaphysically, spiritually, we're talking about the most important issues in the universe, in all of time. We're talking about ultimate life, and the gospel is about ultimate life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So He now changes the metaphor. He says that this is life, ultimate life, and now He changes the metaphor to light, a great addition to understanding what this is. Now, I want you to combine the two. I want you to combine life and see it as light. What does light do? It travels, it spreads in the darkness, and that's exactly what He wants, and it brings perception, it brings insight, it brings a new awareness of reality. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Why? Because they needed it, because they're in the darkness. The light shines, this life comes into the deadness, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Actually, the Greek there is a little odd. Doesn't get it, doesn't overcome it, doesn't grasp it, doesn't. The light and the life come into the darkness. The darkness resists but can't completely get it. It's an interesting picture. Here's what I want you to see. John says the gospel of Jesus Christ, when He gets your attention and He gets your full attention and you begin to understand who He really is, what happens to your soul, your inner self, it comes alive in a brand new way. An eternal kind of a way. And so He goes on in continuing in 1 John, we won't stop there, but at John 10:10, He says, I have come. He says, other people are thieves. They come and they bring you messages, but they're thieves. They come to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. See, this is how John emphasizes the gospel. The gospel, according to John, emphasizes all the same things that the other gospels do. The announcement of who Jesus is, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, all of that. And yet what he focuses on this existential, this experience of this new life. So on your way back to 1 John, stop off at John 20, which is a verse, John chapter 20. Which is a verse we looked at, and it sort of sums up the Gospel of John, even though there's an epilogue. John 21 is an epilogue. But look at John 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. A great many things He did that we ran out of scroll to write it all down. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what Christ means, the Messiah, which means the King in God's kingdom, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, which means the King in God's kingdom and the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament promise that God would rescue the universe through Israel. The fulfillment is through Messiah, Christ, and He's the Son of God, which is a reference to the incarnation. So that He says, I want Jesus to fill the screen of your mind, because if He does, so that by believing, that's the word for faith, you may have life in His name, meaning under His authority. That's what name is. It's authority, identity, character. That's in the Bible, that's what a name represents. So you see, you come to this person and He brings to you. He brings you into a brand new life. Now there are, let's go back to 1 John. There are some implications of all of this that I just want to briefly tell you. because just to remind us of what it means. First of all, the implication that we've seen already, just in the brief few minutes that we've been looking at John's idea of the gospel. First of all, the first thing you need to notice is that we don't have this kind of life in ourselves, and there's no way we can get it on our own. Did you see that in there? I mean, it's very clear throughout the whole Bible. We don't have this kind of eternal life in and of ourselves, and there's no way we can get it on our own. And that's why it has to be given to us as a gift. No matter where you search for ultimate meaning, where you search for meaning in life, ultimate life, eternal life, what you're really looking for, when you feel thirsty in your soul, when you feel like life isn't the way it ought to be, when you feel like, is this all there is? Do you know what you're looking for? You're looking for eternal life. You're looking for life of eternity, something that goes beyond the grave. You were created for that kind of life, but you cannot get it on your own. We've been separated from God by our sins. So no matter what your religious activities you do, and almost all the religions will tell you, well, if you just do this, then maybe you'll get it. And so they'll give you different lists. Different religions have different lists. It's all about what you do, you know? But I got to tell you, no matter what you do, you can never earn this. And philosophy won't do it either. I'm reading a book right now by a French philosopher, a currently writing philosopher, a guy with a bunch of letters behind his name, well known in philosophical circles, not a Christian. And he's writing a book on Western thought. And he says, actually, the bottom line of Western thought is dealing with death. He said, you want to know all about philosophy in the West? He said, really, it's a question of how you deal with death. But what's interesting is that he gets to the end and he says, when you deal with death, you can either go the Stoic and the Buddhist route, which is develop your own spirituality, or you can go to Christianity, which is interesting. He says, Christianity is the most tempting and the most amazing vision. And then he goes on and he says, if only I believed it. Isn't that sad? I mean, that is really sad. He says it is by far the best vision for dealing with life and death. But he says, I just don't believe it. And then he went on and he said, so we have to learn to love each other and not think very much about dying. And I'm like, buddy, you just went by the ultimate reality, you know? And what it spoke to me is, yeah, everybody wants to know how to make sense of all of this, but philosophy by itself will not give it to you. I mean, he thinks that it's actually giving him an answer for death to just learn to love. I mean, it's quite noble to say, but don't you understand that that desire to love actually comes from God? Philosophy by itself won't do it. All the religious stuff won't do it. Philosophy by itself won't do it, and rebellion won't do it. Some people think, I'll be happier if I run away from God. I got to tell you, remember what Jesus said about the prodigal son. You will not be happier by running away from God. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, told one of his very depressed friends, I think it was William Cooper, the guy who wrote so many great hymns. He was chronically depressed. Cooper was. He was chronically, I don't know if you're aware of that, but he wrote such amazing hymns, but he himself was what we would call clinically depressed most of his life. He's a friend of John Newton's, and he said, my prayers don't work anymore. I'm gonna quit praying. And Newton said, well, if you don't think you're getting anything by coming to the throne of grace, I promise you, you won't get anything by running away. And it's really true. It is really true. It's like what Peter said, where else are we gonna go? Yeah, I'm frustrated. Yeah, I'm angry. Yeah, I'm. But where else am I gonna go? And at that moment is when you start to realize there is a witness on the inside of me that the truth of the gospel is there, whether I feel good about it or not. That life is actually the only real life. So here's what's happening. What John is saying so far is that you don't have this life. You can't get it with religion, with philosophy, or with rebellion, but you can get it with a simple gift from the King, who is the King of life. It can come as a gift, and it's the only way it can come. And when it does, it's because he gives it to you personally, because you come to him personally. And you see him for who he really is. That's why John says in John 20, he says that you, by believing that he really is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the entire Bible, and the Son of God, will have life in his name. So you come to him, he gives it to you personally. because you understand who he really is and you come under his name. Life in his name. That means under his authority, under his radical, sovereign grace that he pours it, and then he gives you this life. That's the only way you can have it. And when it happens, when you get what the Bible calls born again, also a term that comes out of John, in John chapter 3, when that happens to you, it's a massive shift of your worldview. Your whole way of relating to everything around you, your way of understanding the value in life, the fullness of life. You sing songs like "You Are More Than Enough," you know? These types of things are because this shift in your life that takes place. It doesn't mean you never get depressed or bummed out. It doesn't mean no bad things happen to you. Jesus said the opposite. You will have tribulation in this age. The world will treat you like it treated me. You will have a hard time. Take heart. I still love you, and you're part of my kingdom. This view of life changes everything. Changes your view of tragedy. It changes your perspective on death. It changes your perspective on life, on value, on everything. And pretty much everything in the New Testament that teaches us how to live teaches us how to live in that new perspective. We call it kingdom think around here, but it's living and thinking inside the kingdom. Before I go any further, or we get into 1 John, do you have that?
Amen.
1 out of 800. No. I want you to consider this. Because, you know, we cruise through our life just paying the bills, you know, or not. Dealing with the stuff, dealing with the problems, the broken relationships, the hurts, the tragedies, the joys. We just bump along on the surface of life. Listen, when you come to the Lord and you start hearing about the gospel, he says, stop right there, get a deeper view of what eternity and life are really all about. So take a moment and ask yourself, do I have this life inside me? I didn't say, do I have Holy Ghost goosebumps 24/7? I didn't ask that. I didn't say, do you feel real happy about your circumstances today? What I'm asking you is, underneath the emotions, is there an intuition about who God really is, who Jesus Christ really is, and a deep, profound awareness that no matter what else has gone wrong in your life or what you've done, you belong to him? Is that there? Let me ask you that. Because that's the question John wants to affirm to his friends when he writes 1 John. And I'll tell you why. It's because a cult had developed out of a bunch of folks from his church that John is writing to. He oversaw a lot of churches in the latter part of his life, the end of the first century. And this particular group, in this particular church, a group had developed out of it and become Gnostics. And the Gnostic cult was the number one cult against Christianity in the first 300 years of the church, the number one cult. And what it did is it used Christian terms but Greek categories of philosophy. And basically it said, bottom line, God did not have to become a human being. God did not have to die for your sins because your sins don't matter that much. If you've got them, it doesn't matter. Maybe you don't even have them. And so don't worry about that. Don't think about that. You can be radically spiritual without Christ. You can have a form of deep spirituality and real spiritual fulfillment without all of this mess about the cross and about the incarnation, about the blood. And you don't need to be baptized into Christ. You don't need to be immersed in this new reality. It's all within. Just look within. You know, whenever I hear people say that in this culture, and you hear it a lot, because most New Age material is at least partly Gnostic. It hasn't gone away. Whenever I hear people say, just, you want the answers, just look within, I go, you know, I don't want to look in there. Are you kidding me? What do you think you're seeing in there that you're looking in and seeing something hopeful? I don't see anything. I mean, let's be honest. I know it's kind of depressing, but when you look inside there, you don't see hope. You see depravity. That's why you don't tell everybody everything you're thinking. You look inside, you don't see a spark of the divine. You see embers from hell. It's like, oh my stars, I'm worse than I thought. So then you got to go get more brainwashing in order to make you feel better about yourself. May I suggest that that whole course of action mentally is just a complete wild goose chase. It's just, looking within is not going to, you need to look up. And this is what John says to his friends. Because this cult had started, and then this cult sounded so spiritual. And they look back at these Christians, garden variety people with problems and difficulties, and not every day is wonderful, and they're going through hard times. And they look back at the Christians and they say, you're not very spiritual because you're not as cool as we are because we have this other form of spirituality without Jesus, without Christ. And John writes 1 John into that. And he basically says, those people are wrong. Christ is actually right. And the facts of what God has said about eternal life are focused on the cross, the incarnation and the cross. If you deny that God's become a human being, you do not have eternal life. I don't care how good you feel for the moment. You don't have eternal life, you see. And that's really the bottom line of 1 John. He's trying to get the folks to think like within the kingdom instead of being tempted to move off into these other religions. Why does he have to do that? Well, because it doesn't always feel good. Sometimes you have to ask yourself, well, get underneath the fears, underneath all of that and say, bottom line, what do I really think about Jesus? See, because sometimes life can be, it can throw some stuff at you that you think to yourself, it just disorients you. So John is reorienting his Christian friends around Christ in this letter. Now, I'm going to read chapter 5 of 1 John, verses 1 to 12, and in the remaining time we have this morning, I'm going to give you a quick review of verses 1 to 5. I'll give you a quick review of the first 5 verses, then we'll move into the new material, verses 6 to 12. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. See, that's that life that's in there. See, this connects directly with what he said in the Gospel of John. Has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born of him. So there's this lateral reality of love. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is it? Our faith. What's that? It's what we know about Jesus Christ. Verse 5, who is it then that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now look at the little inclusio there. Verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Verse 5, that's the end of the little paragraph here. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, hanging on to the reality of who Jesus is? So what's he getting at here? A little bit of review, because if you just dive in and read, do you ever notice when you try to read 1 John, there's a few verses that really speak directly to you, and it's like, wow, that's crystal clear. But then if you keep reading, you like go, what in the world is he talking about? Do you ever do that? Lots of young preachers think that 1 John will be easy to preach because it's only 5 chapters. It's actually one of the hardest books in the New Testament to interpret and preach, because John writes in a way that assumes you know a lot about the gospel, and he speaks in mystical, powerful terms that we just really have to slow down. So let me give you what he's saying a little bit in these first 5 verses, and you'll see how it moves into verses 6 to 12, which are even a little bit harder in some ways to understand. What he's saying is he's giving them a reason for why they know that they have eternal life. How can you tell if you have eternal life? He answers it. Number one, how can you tell that the life that you have is the eternal sort? By the way, it's apparently not by just how you feel at any given time. He's saying, how can you tell that the life that you have is the eternal kind of life? And obviously, if he has to even ask it that way and explain it that way, it's based not on how you happen to feel today. You understand? So a lot of Christians, just when they're bummed out, they think they don't have eternal life. And when they're happy, they think they do. And every time they get depressed, they think God's mad at them. And every time they get a check in the mail, they think God's happy with them. It could be the exact opposite, actually, in a lot of ways. And so they base everything on their external feelings. And apparently that's not the way you figure this out. How do you know if the life you have is the eternal kind of life that the gospel promises? His answer, and you see it right here in the first few verses, especially verse 1, because it's based on faith in who Jesus is. In other words, there's a cognitive element to it. That's what he's getting at. You have faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. So you say, okay, is my heart focused? Do I understand who the King of the universe is? If you do, John says, if you really know that, then John says you have that eternal life because there's only one way you can have it, and that's if the Spirit reveals it to you. If you really believe it, if you really know that that's the King, that he really is the King right now of the universe, that he's God in the flesh who died for your sins, he's the Messiah, the King in God's kingdom, he came back from the dead, that's actually at the center of your awareness, then he says the life you have is the eternal sort of life. Well, question number two, then, how can you tell if your faith is genuine? Because people have fake faith. The Bible warns about it. Okay, I think that's true, but is it just a mental thing with me? Is it just a mental assent, or is it real, deep, genuine faith? His answer, you love God the Father for who he is, you see in verse 2, and you love other people for his sake. So this faith that you have is, first of all, based on a fact about who Jesus is, but then secondly, it produces a love for God the Father for who he is, not just for what he does for you. You don't marry God for his money. If you did, you didn't really ever know what was going on. You love him for who he is, and you love other people who love him, which means this love that he gives to you is a supernatural kind of love that's not just natural affection. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we were in this passage. So, how can you tell the life is eternal? It's based on who Jesus is. How can you tell the faith is genuine? It is actually focused. It is focused on your love for God. Secondly, how can you tell the love is genuine? See, these things build on each other. Imagine yourself with a little, you know, on your computer, and you're just going and you're opening the file faith. No, eternal life. Click, click. Faith in Jesus. Oh, faith. Click, click. Oh, that's what that is. Love. Click, click. What is that? See, you want to find out all the way down to make sure that this is the real thing. So the life is evidenced by the actual faith. The faith is evidenced by the love. The love, how do you know the love is genuine? How do you know the love is genuine? Now, this is very tricky. He says, because you obey the Lord. And immediately, we turn into legalists. We turn into little moralists. Oh, that's the key. Give me the rules, the commandments. And whenever we read commandments, we think of just rules and earning things. But that's not actually what he means. What he means is this. The love that you have, which is based on the faith in who Jesus is and what he did for you, which then is the connection between you and God, this love actually produces a desire to think and live like the Lord, which means you will do what he says. Now, this is the crux of a lot of doubt in people's minds. What he's saying is this. The love that is proof of eternal life produces a desire to think and live like the Lord and to obey him, because to know him is to love him. To love him is to want to be like him. To want to be like him from the position we're in, having been forgiven and living in a darkened world, to want to be like him means we're asking him to tell us how to live. Do you see how that works? We really want him to tell us how to live. So it's not just thank you for the grace and run off and live our own life. No, no. What is this about? It's that we actually love him for who he is, and we want to be like him, and we want to be with him. And when that's the case, obedience then is not a burden. See, this desire makes obedience a non-burden. That's why he says his commandments aren't burdensome. And some of you thought, I know what you were thinking. You read that, and you said his commandments aren't burdensome, and you're going, oh, yeah? Well, he commanded me to do a couple of things, and I'm having a hard time doing them. Let me suggest to you that the answer to that is not just necessarily to grit your teeth and obey, although sometimes that's better than gritting your teeth and not obeying. But the real answer is to go back and say, Lord, why do I not want to obey you? What is it about you I don't understand? Why do I not love you enough to put this on the altar? See, go back to the, because John says once this life is in you, it produces this love based on the cross, based on everything God has done for you, that then produces the desire to obey, which we never do perfectly, but the desire is in there. So if the desire to obey isn't there, then there maybe is something in the relationship in which you need to go back and say, Lord, would you fill the screen of my mind again? Would you help me to love you more deeply so that I actually want to do what you want me to do, that I see it as a great advantage, even though it might be a pain to me right now, but I see it because I want to be with you. I want to love you for who you are. I want you to tell me how to live. It's the relationship that creates this desire to obey the commandments. It's not the commandments that creates the relationship. Do you understand? And that's the difference between religion and the gospel. The gospel says the relationship creates the desire to obey. Religion says obedience creates the relationship. Obedience to rules creates the relationship. So John clearly is in gospel mode here. And then he says you'll be an overcomer. This new relationship of life and love with God gives you a sustenance that doesn't come from the world. Jesus said, my kingdom is not sourced in this world. That's what he meant when he talked to Pilate. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. He didn't mean my kingdom will never be in this earth. What he meant was my kingdom has a source of energy and power and life that is not sourced in this age. It's sourced in God's, in the heavenlies. So I have a different power source. And my name and my authority and everything about me is sourced there rather than here. And that's what John is saying about his friends, and that's why he calls them overcomers. And he says, so what is an overcomer? Well, it's not a person who just has a happy face all the time. It's not a person who just stiff upper lip, you know, just, oh, wow, you know, I'm always happy. No, an overcomer, according to John, from the book of Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, an overcomer is a person who loves God more than they love their own life. They did not love their lives even unto death, is the phrase. And they are therefore overcomers. That's what it says right there in Revelation 12, 11. So same author, John, what he's saying is, faith in who Jesus Christ is produces a love for God. And this life and this love actually make you want to walk with him. And once you live in that reality, you will not love your life in this age more than you love God. And you'd rather die than not love God, than not love the Lord, you see? And that's overcoming. And a lot of them did die, as a matter of fact, rather than give up the Lordship of Christ. Now that's a profound, profound thing. When he gets to that overcoming part, the next question on everybody's mind is, well, then what's the substance of this? You know, he wants to go on and explain why should we then live and believe this? And that's chapter 5, verses 6 to 12. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Now, remember, he's talking to people who are saying, are we sure that we're Christians? And he's explained to them, is it based on Jesus? Is it evidenced in love for God for who he is? Does it show that you understand that your eternal life is more important than your life here on earth? If these things are true, yeah, you have the real thing. And they're still thinking, how do we know, you know, give us a testimony, tell us. And so he gives them God's testimony. He said, God has borne witness in these three ways. Then he says, this is the testimony of God. God has told you these things. Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And his life is, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has the life. And whoever does not have the Son does not have the life. And he's pointing to the guys who left. He's saying, those guys don't have the life. I don't care how good they look. Whoa. Verses 6 to 12. Y'all get that now? I'll tell you, when you read that, it's like, what's this about the water and the blood? Why? What is this about? Let me tell you what it's about. It's about God's testimony. The word testimony or witness, martus is the word. We get our word martyr from it. But the testimony, that word's used 9 times in this passage. And what this is God's testimony. These people are saying, how do we know we have eternal life? He describes it for them in the first 5 verses, and then he says, God tells you you have it. And I want you to listen to God instead of the cults. That's what he's really saying. This is God's testimony to who Jesus is. So break it down just a little bit and see what's going on. He's saying 3 things. Basically, he's saying that the testimony has 3 parts. That's the first thing he says. That God's testimony is that Jesus is the real Son of God using 3 ways of doing it. What are they? The water, the blood, and the Spirit. The water is a reference to Jesus' water baptism and the fact that he baptized. Did you know Jesus baptized people? People sometimes overlook that, but he did. And after he was baptized by John, he started baptizing people. And in the process of doing that, he was immersing them in the reality of who he really is, okay? He was saying, stop immersing yourself in the world, immerse yourself in my reality, in my life. So the water refers to his water baptism and the fact that he associated completely with us. This is incarnation. The first part of this is that God is bearing witness and saying, no, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At Jesus' water baptism, his own, where John the Baptist baptized him, he came and John the Baptist said, I'm not supposed to baptize you. You're supposed to baptize me. What are you doing here? Well, I don't know if it was that. They were cousins. Maybe he did talk that frankly with the Lord. But the Lord comes out to the water and he comes out to be baptized like everybody else. And John says, why am I baptizing you? You should be baptizing me. Jesus says, no, it's the right thing to do. Why was it the right thing to do? Because in the incarnation, the Lord God of the universe is coming, becoming one of us and associating completely with us. He's saying, I am now one of you. That's what he's saying. And everybody needed to be baptized, so Jesus gets baptized, not because he has any sins to repent, but because he's associating with our sins. You see, that's what he's doing. It's the incarnation. It's the fact that God's become a human permanently, forever. He's a human. That's amazing. And nobody really got it at the time, but that's what he was saying. Now, do you remember what happened when Jesus came out of the water? John baptized him, brought him out of the water. Do you remember what happened? There was a voice from heaven. The Spirit descended. There was a voice from heaven. Said what? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is precisely what the Gnostics were saying wasn't true. So when John says God has borne witness in the water, he's saying when Jesus was baptized, the voice of God came. Jesus' incarnation is actually God's work. God's the one who's doing this. God the Father, God the Son, and the Spirit as well, because the dove descended in this vision at the same time. It's an amazing scene. Incidentally, sidebar, if you are a Christian and you have not been water baptized and you're thinking it's an optional thing, may I correct that this morning? It's not optional. Jesus himself was baptized. If you want to follow him, you should be baptized, except you're baptized into his name, not John the Baptist, into the name of Christ. And he also commanded us to be baptized. He commanded us to baptize people, immersing them in his reality. He didn't say, walk forward at the concert where the gospel was preached and you'll be saved. He said, put your faith in me and be baptized. So I encourage you, we'll be having a baptism in the next few weeks. You should be water baptized if you're a Christian. And if you're right now thinking, I want to become a Christian, that's the first thing you're going to want to do. If you give your heart to Christ, the first thing you're going to want to do is be baptized. So anyway, what he's saying is the Father has borne witness about who Jesus is in the incarnation. He's associated completely with us. He's become one of us, but also the blood. So you got the water, but also the blood, which is obviously the cross. The atonement, which also the Gnostics said wasn't true. And he said, oh, yes, it is. He's actually died for your sins. God says he's died for your sins. And then the third thing is the Spirit's witness. And the Spirit's witness is what he said, because the Spirit is the truth, you see, in the end of verse 6, the Spirit also testifies because the Spirit is the truth. When he says the Spirit testifies, what he means is the voice of the Spirit in your heart. When you hear the gospel and you start to believe this might be true, that is the voice of the Spirit. The Spirit of God draws you directly to Christ. And what a lot of people think is, nah, I have to think this through entirely on my own. I should not listen to the witness of the Spirit. And what John says is, no, that's not how it works. You listen to the voice of the Spirit who says to you, Jesus really is the Son of God. And we'll get to why this is a little difficult for us in a minute, but that's what he's saying. He's saying basically the testimony that Jesus is the real Son of God includes the incarnation, the water, the atonement, the blood, and the witness of the Holy Spirit, so that when people talk about Jesus, the Holy Spirit's at work. Incidentally, the apostles had a great confidence in the work of the Spirit to bring people to Christ. They, even though they tried to persuade people, and you hear me, I mean, sometimes I'll say to you, you think I'm trying to persuade you to be a Christian? And then I will answer, of course I am, dummy. What are you doing here if you don't think I'm going to try and talk you into being a Christian? Of course. But I know, and the apostles also knew, that the Holy Spirit's the one who takes the truth of who Jesus is and actually opens a person's mind, usually through some tragedy, some trauma. And through the scar caused by a trauma in this world, the truth of the gospel can penetrate. The Spirit does that. He opens people's minds. If you're a person who's not a Christian, you listen to what I'm saying, is there a voice that you can hear? I don't mean audibly, but you can hear it intuitively, because that's where the Spirit works, in the intuition. You can hear it intuitively, and it keeps telling you this is actually the truth. That is actually the voice of God. And for you to say, I don't believe it's the truth, is you don't know it, you may not realize it, but you're calling God a liar at that point. And that's the very next thing John says. It's the very next thing he says. He says, the Spirit and the water and the blood, they agree. If we receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater. The testimony of God is that this really is his Son. So whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony on the inside of him, in his heart. Whoever does not believe God has made him into a liar. What? Made him into a liar because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. He said, or she said, I hear it, I see it. They might even say, I wish it were true, like that philosopher. They might even say, this is the best news in the world, if only it were true. And there's a voice that says it is true, and they listen to that. They hear that intuitive work of the Spirit, and they say no. And I'm telling you, say yes. I'm telling you right now, when you hear that voice, if it's about Jesus, if it's about who Jesus Christ really is, the real God, well, then you have to say yes. And you should do it right now. And you can do it right now, even before the sermon's over. I promise, that can actually happen. You just say yes right now. So the first thing he says is, in this passage, he says, here's the testimony, the incarnation, the atonement, and the ministry of the Spirit. Then the next thing he says is, my testimony is more reliable than human testimony. You have to trust me more than you trust other people. That's the next thing he says. He says, if the testimony of men, you accept that? Well, you should accept the testimony of God. What are you talking about? You accept people's testimony all the time. Someone says there's a great sale downtown. You take their word for it and you go down and check it out. You do. And some of some other people tell you who to vote for and you just vote for them because you trust the person who told you. People give you advice, you take their advice all the time. You're living by faith. Do you know that? You're living by faith. You're taking someone else's word for something all the time in most of the areas of your life. You're taking someone else's word for something. We accept testimony. In court, we accept testimony. If there's circumstantial evidence and eyewitness testimony, a person can actually be executed based on that. Circumstantial evidence and eyewitness testimony, which is considered direct evidence in court, that can convict a person, put them away for life. Did you know that? Did you know the circumstantial evidence and the eyewitness testimony for Jesus Christ being the Son of God is absolutely overwhelming, and the only reason not to accept it is just internal prejudice? That's exactly what, and he says you're calling God a liar. Why? Why am I calling God a liar? I am not. I don't want to, if God's there, I don't want to offend him. So why am I calling him a liar? Because he can't be mistaken, and you're not accepting what he's saying. Put yourself in his position. You saw something happen. A person says, tell me what happened. You tell them what happened. They say to you, nah. And you say, what, you think I didn't see it? You think I'm mistaken? No, I don't think you're mistaken. What's your next question? You think I'm a liar? That's the only other option. Because we're talking about God here. He can't be mistaken. And everybody knows it. If you have a God who can be mistaken, you're nuts. That's not God. Everybody knows that. You may not believe in God, but if you got to admit, if there is a God, he's not making mistakes. Right? Am I right? People, think. Think. God can't make mistakes. So John knows that. So he says, if you listen to this witness and you see this evidence and you say, I don't want it, there's only one thing you're saying is, I just flat don't believe you, God. That's what you're saying. You might not realize it, but that's what's happening. He says, if you believe humans when they tell you something, what's wrong with you that you don't believe God when he tells you something? I'll tell you, we've been raised on skepticism. Dallas Willard says this, and some of you are kind of proud of the fact, or maybe, that you are a skeptic. Skepticism isn't a virtue in and of itself. He says this, we live in a culture that has for centuries now cultivated the idea that the skeptical person is always smarter than the one who believes. You can be almost as stupid as a cabbage as long as you doubt. The fashion of the age has identified mental sharpness with a pose, not with genuine intellectual method and character. And only a very hardy individualist or a social rebel or one desperate for another life, therefore, stands any chance of discovering the substantiality of the spiritual life today. Today, it is the skeptics who are the social conformists, though because of powerful intellectual propaganda, they continue to enjoy thinking of themselves as wildly individualistic and unbearably bright. Willard is a philosopher. I don't know if you've read his work, but he's a philosopher, strong Christian, and he's been doing this for years. He says, skepticism is not a virtue. And you've been taught that skepticism about everything is a virtue. Skepticism is self-defeating. Eventually, you will not believe anything at all, and there's nothing left but suicide. That's exactly what happened in the existentialist movement, and it's really a dead end completely. It's horrible. It's a horrible way to live, as if nothing matters. Radical skepticism. No, 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 no. God says, listen, I am speaking. Listen to me. And then the final thing he says is that his testimony, notice his testimony is Jesus really is the Son of God. Secondly, his testimony is more reliable than human testimony because he's God. Humans can be mistaken and humans will lie to you. God is not mistaken and he will not lie to you. And there's plenty of evidence. His testimony is more reliable than human testimony. And finally, his testimony is that you have to fish or cut bait. That's really what he's saying. You see in verse 11, this is the testimony of God. God's witness. This is what he's saying. God gave us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the life, the Son has the life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have the life. Fish or cut bait. You get to a point where you simply have to decide, where you simply have to say, it's true. I believe it. And you say to yourself, oh my, I'm not sure. I'm just not sure. I'm not as certain as I need to be. I need more evidence. And I'm bothered by the fact that this is intuitive, that he's speaking to my heart. And I'm bothered by the fact that it's all about self-referential. He's speaking only to himself. He's talking, He's quoting himself. This intuitive thing bothers me. The fact that it seems circular to me. John is referring back to God, and God is referring to himself. And it just seems, you know, I just don't think, I'm skeptical. And I'm bothered also by the fact that it's so radically exclusive. Do you see that in verse 11? There's nowhere else to go. This is all or nothing. I'm bothered by those things. It's intuitive. Doesn't seem very cognitive. It's self-referential. That bothers me, even though I don't mind when I am self-referential. And it's mutually exclusive. And that bothers me, even though it doesn't bother me when I am exclusive about my relationships. That doesn't bother me, but it bothers me that God would be that way. Quickly, friend, listen. Intuition is an aspect of knowing that is really important. There are things you do know intuitively. When your kids ask you, how do you know you're alive? You know it intuitively. It is at that level that the Spirit does speak, and he never makes an apology for that. Intuition is really, really important, but it is not just intuition. Some people say, oh, good, now everything I feel must be true. No. It's an intuition that is based on real facts, the facts of the cross, the incarnation, the water, and the blood. It is not an intuition that is cut free so in spirituality you can make up anything you want. No. It is an intuition pointing to the cross. So it's not lacking cognition. It is not lacking thinking. It's actually deeper thinking. When you think as a Christian, you're not thinking less, you're thinking more. That intuition is crucial. It is self-referential because it has to be. It has to be self-referential. Why? Because it's God. Who is he going to footnote? Who is he going to quote? LeBron James? Is he going to say, oh, well, you know, sports star, you know? Stephen Hawking. God will quote Stephen Hawking, and then that will give him some credibility with a, you know, you're talking about God. He can only quote himself. So what does he do? He quotes himself. That's what he says. This is my testimony. You say, I don't believe it. He says, it's still true. So, you know, anytime you're talking about God, you're talking about something that has to be self-referential. And by the way, when you say, I don't believe in God, you're being self-referential. Why do you not believe in God? Well, because I just can't. Well, why not? Because I can't figure it out. Well, how do you know you can't figure it out? Well, I figured that out. It's true. You see, your empiricism and your rationality is built on itself. See, I'm thinking I'm self-referential. Humans are self-referential. That's the sin. We were not meant to be self-referential. God is self-referential. We were made to refer to him. See, so it has to be that way. The gospel has to be a take it or leave it deal here. It's not going to get any clearer than the way he's already made it. And what about this exclusiveness? Same thing. We live in a pluralistic society. People say, well, I don't want to know that it's just one way. But what they're saying is one way. All religions claim the exact same thing. We're telling you the truth and nobody else is. They all are. If you think all religions say the same thing, you just don't know what they're saying. And they all claim to tell you the ultimate truth. All of them do. Why? You're talking about God. You're talking about ultimate reality. You have to be exclusive about it. It can't be any other way. Even pluralism is exclusive because pluralism says we understand it all. And when they say to you, people will say, well, you can't really be sure about anything about God. And your answer needs to be, let me give you the answer. You always need to answer that by saying, are you sure? Because you see what they're saying when they say that? When they say, you can't be sure, they're saying they're sure, you can't be sure. How are they sure? It is complete vicious circle, completely self-referential atheism. That's what it is. No. Once you're talking about these kinds of deep realities, it is exclusive. No apologies. No apologies. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. God the Father bears witness of the Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He really lived. He really was water baptized in order to be part of the human race permanently. He really died. He really came back from the dead, walked around for 6 weeks among us, was seen by over 500 people, eyewitness testimony, circumstantial testimony, and the Spirit of God speaking intuitively into people's hearts concerning the gospel. If you turn it down, you're just rebellious against him. And you come up to the edge and you have to say, all right, then I'm going to trust you. Sheldon Van Auken, in his book, A Severe Mercy, talked about his conversion. He's a friend of C.S. Lewis's. And he came to this point where it's like, oh my, look at this. I'm stuck. I wish I'd never heard about this. Now I'm stuck. And so are you, by the way. You know, if you're not a Christian, you listen to what I'm saying, my heart goes out to you because now I know you're stuck. You really have to make a decision. Take heart. The Lord is real. The gospel's true. Listen to what Van Auken said. There is a gap between the probably and the proved. He was waiting for more evidence, and there was plenty. But he says, there's a gap between the probably and the proved. How was I to cross it? If I were to stake my whole life on the risen Christ, I wanted proof. I wanted certainty. I wanted to see him eat a bit of fish. I wanted letters of fire across the sky. I got none of these. And I continued to hang out on the edge of the gap. It was a question of whether I was to accept him or reject. See, those are the two options. It was a question of whether I was to accept him or reject. My God, there was a gap behind me as well. Perhaps the leap to acceptance was a horrifying gamble, but what of the leap to rejection? There might be no certainty that Christ was God, but by God, there was no certainty that he was not. This was not to be borne. I could not reject Jesus. There was only one thing to do once I had seen the gap behind me. I turned away from it and flung myself over the gap toward Jesus. That's a great way to put it. It's like, ah! I don't have life. I can't get it on my own. I'm looking behind me. It's not back there. And here's a person offering me life who came back from the dead, but I don't have all the answers I want. I'm throwing myself on his mercy. I'm throwing myself into the kingdom. I'm throwing myself into the arms of Christ. That is the way to live, friend. That is the way to live. That's exactly what the gospel is. And please take note, he's making a decision. He's making a decision. A decision that later he finds out, and later he finds out God was making decisions about him even before he made decisions about God. Nevertheless, when you're at that point, you say, okay, Lord. Have you said that? Open your heart up to Jesus Christ. Let him be the Lord, really, truly, of your life. Enter into this new life. And if you're a Christian, be glad you're a Christian and you live in this new life. And don't think that there's an advantage somewhere else. Stay tight with the Lord. Let him fill the screen of your mind, because all of this is true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. It is hard for us to get our minds around such deep issues, especially when other things clamor for our attention that are somewhat important, but not as important as this. So, Father, we thank you for stretching us this morning just a little over this last hour, making us think some things that are hard to think, but deep realities of the gospel. And, Father, we pray that you'd fill us by the power of your Spirit at the intuitive level, underneath our fears, underneath all of our rebellions, underneath all of the other things in our emotions. Fill us at the intuitive, deep level that we might know for sure that we are indeed your children by faith in Jesus. We trust you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.